If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 3 as we get started with our study this morning. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse number 1, continuing to talk about what the Bible teaches about alcohol and drinking alcohol. We have one more lesson to go after this one, and we'll bring this to a close. And there are a lot of other verses and passages that talk about wine and drinking and so forth, but hopefully we've set forth principles that will help us be able to understand those passages. So we've talked about kind of an overview of what the Bible teaches in condemning drinking alcohol. Our second lesson, we talked about being sober, what sobriety is and how the Bible uses that, and then what drunkenness is, which is the lack of sobriety. And it starts, you know, the minute that you begin drinking with the first drink. Lesson three, we talked about the words wine and strong drink and showed that those are generic terms, and the context has to determine whether it's talking about alcoholic wine or just grape juice and those kinds of things. And then our last lesson, we talked about some passages that seem to be discussing using alcohol in a medicinal way, but there are a lot of exceptions to that. But in spite of all those things that we've looked at and that we've seen, there are still those who try to justify drinking casually or socially by certain passages in the Bible, like we're going to talk about this morning, particularly the one that says, not given too much wine, means you can have a little, just not much, is the idea. So we want to talk about that today. So many will try to justify it by appealing to the words of Scripture, and even, amazingly, to the example of Jesus. In spite of all of the things that we've talked about and that we've read from the Bible that condemn drinking alcohol, people will try to justify it by the Bible and even by Jesus, which is just kind of, you know, amazing to me. But nevertheless, that kind of reasoning, is it valid? Hopefully we can see that in this lesson. So in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse number 1, we have the qualifications for elders. And Paul says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Then, of course, it goes on all the way down through verse number 7 with other qualifications. But we're going to focus in on particularly verses 2 and 3 as we start here, and three words that are used in this passage, or three phrases: the word vigilant in verse number 2, and then the word sober, and then at the beginning of verse number 3, not given to wine. So let's talk about those words and what they mean, and then we'll relate it to the deacons down at verse number 8. So when Paul gives these qualifications, he uses those particular words: vigilant, sober, and then not given to wine. So the Greek word for vigilant actually means one who abstains, and especially it refers to abstaining from wine. So it means to be sober or to be temperate, to have self-control. But it says that an elder, one who's going to be a bishop, serve as an elder in the Lord's church, must be vigilant, and that means an abstainer. He doesn't drink alcohol. This same word, by the way, is used down at verse number 11 for the wives of deacons, but it may also include the wives of elders there. And we're going to put that verse up a little later and talk about this. But they also are said to be abstainers, vigilant, sober is how it's translated there. And in Titus 2 and verse 2, it says that the aged men are to be sober, and it's the same word, abstaining from wine. We also know from our lesson last Sunday that Timothy applied that principle to himself. From 1 Timothy 5:23, he was totally abstaining from wine, and Paul had to tell him to take a little for his stomach's sake. And so this is the idea of vigilant. It means to be an abstainer, not participating in it at all. So the Greek word for sober is a different word from the one for abstaining. And we talked about it. We did a whole lesson about being sober, but it means to be of a sound mind, curbing one's desires and impulses, self-controlled. And that word is also found in Titus 2, 2 and 2, 5. And we'll look at that in just a minute. And then when it says given to wine, that phrase comes from one Greek word. The not is a separate word that negates it, but it means to be near wine or by wine or at wine. And it's the idea of not even being around it, not even getting close to it. So it indicates not only abstaining from drinking alcohol, but it also is the idea of being separated from, in those days, they were drinking parties, right? And keep in mind, the pagan world, particularly, that Paul and Timothy were living in, you know, idolatrous worship involved a lot of drinking. And they would have drinking parties where you came together for the purpose of drinking. There's a whole celebration to Bacchus, right? Where it's a whole festival of just drinking and being drunken and feasting and gluttony and all of that. So an elder in the Lord's church not only was not to drink the stuff, but he wasn't to be in places where people were drinking it, in the sense of this kind of party or celebration thing or whatever. Now, obviously, we talked about in Bible class this morning, God commands us not to have fellowship with sinners, but he doesn't mean that we have to come out of the world. You can't help having association with people who drink or people who, you know, are living in adultery or whatever in the world. But if it's a brother, that's a different matter, a brother or sister in Christ. So when he says be separate from it, it doesn't mean that, you know, you can't go in a store where there's alcohol over here. But the principle is you're not a participant in those activities and you're not in any way encouraging it or supporting it. So it's the idea of being separate, number one, to protect your own sobriety so you're not tempted by it, but number two, also to guard your influence so you're not influencing others to do that. And this is such an important principle. And I talk about it all the time when we talk about dancing. We have this idea that as long as I'm not dancing, it's okay if I'm there. But if I'm there, I'm supporting those who are dancing. Even if I'm not participating in it, I'm giving my approval to it. And that's what this word has to do with. Not only are they not supposed to drink, but you don't go sit in the bar with all the other people who are drinking and getting drunk and have a good time with them as long as, you know, you're the designated driver. That's not what we do as Christians. We don't support and encourage that kind of behavior. We're separate from it. In fact, the command is that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so that's not just for elders, that's for all of us as Christians. But particularly, he's talking about those who would lead and guard the church as elders and the need to protect their influence, which, of course, we all have to do. Now, take those principles about drinking related to elders, and let's talk about what he says concerning deacons. So in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, says, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And then verse 11 talks about their wives, and there are a couple other verses. But the key thing we're going to focus on here is, of course, not given to much wine. And so the argument usually is, and usually goes, right, that in these qualifications, he says, not given to much wine. Therefore, elders cannot have any wine because it says not given to wine, but the deacons can have a little bit because they're not given to much wine. So it's okay for them to drink a little, but elders can't drink anything at all. And not only is that a flawed way of thinking about things, but it's not really what the text is saying at all. Literally, that phrase means not wine much occupied with. If you translate it literally, that's the idea of it. The Greek word for given in that verse, given too much wine, is a word that means to set your mind towards something, to focus your attention on it. And so it's the idea of bringing it close to you, and it's even the idea of being addicted to it. So again, the argument is, and people will say that it's acceptable for deacons to drink as long as they just drink a little bit and as long as they don't become addicted to it. And the problem then, of course, is how much is a little, and how do you know when you're getting addicted, right? How far can you go before it's become something that you're addicted to? So it's a very slippery slope if you take that kind of interpretation of the passage, but that's not even what the language is suggesting here at all. So think about what was said, first of all, in that passage. He says that the deacons are to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, when you hear that phrase, not greedy of filthy lucre, do you think it means that it's okay to have a little filthy lucre just as long as you don't become greedy for it? Filthy lucre is dirty money. It's money that you get by dishonest means, right? So is it okay to get a little bit of dishonest money as long as you don't become greedy? Well, of course not. Anytime you do something dishonest, it's wrong. But it's the same wording that's used for not given too much wine. It doesn't mean that it's okay to take a little bit as long as you don't get too much. It's the same principle being taught in both of those statements. Don't do it is the idea. And we're going to see how the Bible shows us that. So this word forgiven is used in some passages that refer to people giving heed to Jewish fables. So 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4 says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And then Titus 1:14 says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So we're talking about myths and legends and stories from a Jewish perspective or a Jewish background, but they are things that turn from the truth, that if you give yourself to these, it's going to turn you away from the truth. So the same word is used here, not given to wine, not giving heed to Jewish fables or myths or endless genealogies or whatever it is. So when you think about that language in that context, it doesn't mean that you can give some attention to those things, or as long as it's not too many of them, right? You can believe one Jewish myth or one fable, right? As long as you don't follow two of them, right? You can pick one that you like, but of course it doesn't mean that. When it says not giving heed to fables, it means to all of them, and it means in every way. Don't let those be the things that guide your life. Let God's word be the thing that guides your life. And it's the same word used for not given to much wine. It doesn't mean you can have a little, just don't, you know, become addicted to it. It means don't give yourself to it at all. So again, it doesn't mean that you can give attention to those myths as long as it's not too much attention or, you know, too many of the myths or legends. The same kind of language is used by Solomon when he talked about being not overmuch wicked. That doesn't mean it's okay to be a little wicked, just not overmuch wicked. That's Ecclesiastes 7:17. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? So Solomon wasn't telling us that God approves of man being a little bit wicked as long as he doesn't get overmuch wicked. It means don't be wicked at all, right? The same thing, Peter uses language where he talks about an excess of riot. And that doesn't mean it's okay to riot a little bit as long as you don't do it in excess. James talked about a superfluity of naughtiness, an overflowing of wickedness. It doesn't mean that a little wickedness is acceptable as long as you don't overflow with it, right? And here are those verses. And notice 1 Peter 4 and verse number 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I've never heard anybody say that when Peter says excess of riot, that means as long as you don't do too much of it, you can riot a little bit. You can be a little rowdy and, you know, disturbing the peace, as long as it's not in excess. But I have heard people say excess of wine, that's just getting drunk. But it's okay if you just do a little bit. Well, if it's okay to drink a little wine, it's okay to do a little rioting. It's the same principle, right? We have to keep things in their context. And the reason people do that is because people like to drink, right? And it's one of those things that is so difficult for people to give up that they try to justify it. But if it applies that way for wine, it applies to rioting and all these other things. James says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And notice how he says all filthiness, so all of it, and then superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity is a word that means superabundance or an overflowing, like your cup is overflowing. So he doesn't mean that you can have a little naughtiness as long as you don't overflow with it, because he says lay apart all filthiness. And it's the same principle when it comes to not giving too much wine. He's not saying go ahead and take a little bit. It's not going to hurt you, because it is going to hurt you, and it hurts us spiritually. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, made this statement that kind of sums it up. He says, it is not affirmed that it would be proper for the deacon, any more than the bishop, to indulge in the use of wine in small quantities, but it is affirmed that a man who is much given to the use of wine ought not, on any consideration, to be a deacon. The way in which the apostle mentions the subject here would lead us fairly to suppose that he did not mean to commend its use in any sense. And of course, that's exactly right. He wasn't commending the drinking of alcohol in any way. But he is saying a person who does it and a person who's given to it, and it's, you know, their habit to drink, they don't need to be a deacon, and they certainly don't need to be an elder. And so again, don't drink during the week, but we just drink on the weekends. Is that okay? Not given to much wine. Would that hurt someone's influence as a deacon? Right. That's the principle here that we're talking about. So the idea of the language that's used here indicates that he's not giving us permission to drink a little bit in moderation, so long as we don't get drunk or become addicted to it. Because again, those things are not able to be measured. How much is too much? It's different for different people, right? Whatever. It's also possible that this is a figure of speech. There's a phrase that we hear in the New Testament, Matthew 12 and verse 40, which talks about Jesus being in the grave 3 days and three nights. And it's quoting from Jonah 1:17 that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the great fish, right? And people get all upset with that, and they say, well, if Jesus was crucified on Friday and he rose on Sunday, he wasn't in the grave for three full days and three full nights. And what they don't understand is that is a Hebrew figure of speech. 3 days and three nights had to do with, you know, a part of a day and a part of a night. It didn't have to be a whole 24-hour period, but it was a figure of speech. And this is kind of the same thing when it talks about not being given to much wine. It's a figure of speech in the sense that it's not saying that God sanctions the drinking of alcohol, because to do that creates all kinds of contradictions in the Bible, which there are none. If we find a contradiction, we have to ask ourselves, what am I interpreting incorrectly here? Because God's word is right and true. So think about these verses. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul told Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And we talked about that in detail last lesson. If Timothy understood, and if God taught that it's okay to drink in moderation, why would Paul have to tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake? If it was already okay to do and everybody understood that elders couldn't drink at all, but deacons can drink a little bit, I mean, that's in chapter 3. This is in chapter 5. Timothy would have already known this, right? Then why would he have to tell him to drink it or to take it? That's an important principle, that Timothy wasn't drinking at all because he understood you're not supposed to. That's the principle. But then also notice 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3 that we talked about. Elders are to be vigilant, sober, not given to wine. All those have to do with abstaining. Verse 8, deacons not given to much wine. 1 Timothy 3:11 says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Sober is the same word for abstaining from wine, not drinking at all, not even a drop. Titus 2, verse 2, the aged men be sober, same word for abstaining completely. Grave, temperate, sound in the faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So if one means not to touch it at all, and the other means that you can drink moderately, then you have these contradictions that elders are not to drink at all, not even to be around it, but deacons can drink a little bit, but their wives can't touch it at all. So it's okay for a deacon to drink a little bit, but his wife can't drink a single drop. Now, how does that make any sense when the deacon is the one in the position in the congregation, right? And then you have the aged men who are not supposed to touch it at all, but the aged women can. So deacons' wives can't drink at all, but older women can. It doesn't make any sense. The point is that when the Bible talks about not giving too much wine, that means the same thing as abstaining, not given to wine, don't drink it at all. God doesn't have all these different instructions, and if you fit in this category, then you do this, and if you fit in that category, then you do that. It's not okay for aged women to do something that aged men can't do, right? God's not a respecter of persons. So that's the principle. If you interpret it that means you can drink a little bit, then you end up having the Bible contradict itself, and it just doesn't do that. And then there's one last thing to consider that we always have to mention, that it's possible that the wine he's talking about with the deacons is not alcoholic wine, that it's just grape juice, and maybe it has more to do with feasting or gluttony or the party atmosphere or whatever than being drunken. But nevertheless, whichever it is, the principle is still the same. God doesn't want leaders in the church, and he doesn't want any Christian to be given to wine. Not a lot of wine, not a little wine. Just don't partake of it. And that's what those phrases have to do with. Now, having said all of that and understanding all of that, unbelievably, people will then go to Jesus himself and say that he turned water into wine, therefore it's okay to drink alcoholic fermented wine. So the passage, of course, is John 2, beginning in verse number 1, where we have Jesus' first miracle recorded. So let's read it and notice what the Bible says. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So there we have the story of Jesus miraculously turning water into wine. And the way that those who try to use this to justify social drinking interpret it is that Jesus made alcoholic, fermented, intoxicating wine, and he made it in abundance, and he gave it to a group of people who had already well drunk, meaning that they were already intoxicated, and they were so intoxicated that normally you keep the bad wine till the end. You give the good wine till everybody gets drunk, and then you give them the bad wine, and they won't even notice because they're so drunk. But Jesus, you know, provides this good wine for them. So their interpretation is Jesus gave a bunch of drunk people gallons more wine to drink so that they could get more drunk because God loves a party, apparently. That's their interpretation. And they say, therefore, that justifies me having a drink when I'm out with my friends or having a glass of wine with dinner or whatever. In our Bible class this morning, we talked about how Paul was rebuking false teachers. And when they taught error, he called it blasphemy. This is blasphemy. When you say that Jesus gave drunk people more alcohol to get more drunk, that's blasphemy. That's saying that the Son of God sinned, because the Bible says don't do that. And we'll see it in just a little bit. So think about what happened here in this miracle. There's a natural process by which water becomes wine, right? Water falls in the form of rain. It's absorbed by the roots of the grapevine. The water goes up through the vine and it produces grapes. It becomes sap, and that turns into the grape and then becomes juice or wine. We read Isaiah 65:8 a couple of lessons ago talking about the wine in the cluster. So when rain falls and that becomes juice in a grape, does that become fermented wine or non-fermented wine? Well, it just becomes grape juice, right? In order to be fermented, man has to get involved in the whole process, right? So Jesus did the same thing. He turned water into wine. He just cut out the middleman of the grapevine, right? He did it miraculously. There's no need to think that he turned it into anything other than grape juice. No need to think that it was intoxicating wine, except people get hung up on that word wine and say that's what it has to be. So Jesus performed a miracle here by overpowering the laws of nature and turning water into wine immediately without having to use this natural process of rain and the grapevine and all of those things. When Jesus fed a multitude, right, he did the same thing. He overpowered the natural means of producing food, and he just made it miraculously because he is the Son of God. And again, that's the point of the miracle, to prove that he is the Son of God. Is it going to prove the deity of Jesus when he helps people get drunk? Don't know about that. So think about the circumstances involved in this miracle. So first of all, as we read, they had run out of wine because they were well drunk, or they had well drunk. So there had been wine, but they drunk it all. And that's why they were in need, why they wanted wine. Jesus' mother said they have no wine. It had all been drunk. Secondly, when Jesus produced wine for them, he produced an abundance. A firkin is estimated to be about 9 gallons, and each of these water pots held 2 or 3 firkins, so that's 18 to 27 gallons, and there were 6 water pots. So Jesus produced between 108 and 162 gallons of wine. To put it in perspective, if you believe that Jesus was making alcoholic wine here, imagine Jesus going to the college campus, football game last night, bringing the keg, because that's what this is. These water pots are the kegs, right? Can you imagine Jesus rolling a keg in and busting it open and giving everybody beer to drink? That's what people say he did when he turned this water into wine. 150 gallons of the stuff, right? So this is not a little bit of wine where you get a taste and maybe a little buzz. This is an abundance of it, okay? The next thing to notice is that when the master of the feast tasted it, he said it was good wine. If he were drunk, He would not know if it was good wine or not. He wouldn't care. He wouldn't be able to judge by the taste of it, but he was able to discern by the flavor that this was good wine. And it's good wine because Jesus produced it miraculously. And so it was perfect. It's the best wine you could possibly ever have because it comes from the Son of God. And that doesn't mean intoxicated, of course. It's grape juice. And the whole point of this was to manifest Jesus' glory. And the glory comes from him producing something that is good and healthy and nourishing, not something that is intoxicating and, you know, corrupt and pollutes and destroys the body and the mind. Jesus wouldn't do those things in the first place, but that's not what he did here. So again, this is not social drinking. He produced so much wine that, you know, people would be terribly sick from it if that's what he was doing here. But we also have to remind ourselves that if Jesus did produce intoxicating wine here, then he violated any number of scriptures. And these are just a few. Habakkuk 2:15 says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." So imagine Jesus at this wedding, which remember, by the way, we just talked about elders, that their qualification is not only not to drink it, but not to be in the place where everybody's drinking it and getting drunk. Don't support it in any way. So you have to then assume that Jesus encouraged drinking by being at this wedding where all of this was happening. And then he gave them more to drink. So he put the bottle to his neighbor to make them drunken. They were already supposedly drunk, and he gave them even more. So if Jesus did that, then he violated Habakkuk 2:15. Matthew 24:48, "If that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken," then of course he's going to be punished. Well, Jesus would have been eating and drinking with the drunken if this were intoxicating wine. Luke 21:34, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." I wanted to put this one in because notice it says to be overcharged with this. Does that mean it's okay to be charged a little bit with it? Of course not. But drunkenness is included there. 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." But here's Jesus eating with a bunch of people who were drunk, apparently, if this was intoxicating wine, alcoholic wine. So instead, what this miracle did was to demonstrate the deity of Jesus by showing his power and his provision and his perfection. Jesus always does right, and he always does what is good, and he always does what is best. So Mark 7:37 says, "We're beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well." So he does all things well. When he created wine, he did it well. Which is the good wine to create, intoxicating or non-intoxicating, right? He did everything well. Luke 23:41, thief on the cross, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Did he do something amiss if he made intoxicating wine? I think he did. As we've already seen, he violated scripture. But they said, rightly, that he did nothing amiss. Acts 10:38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Doing good, not evil, making people better, not worse, healing, not making them sick. And notice that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit when he did this. So not only do you have Jesus doing it, but you have the Holy Spirit doing it. So does the Holy Spirit make people drunk, want people to be drunk? Again, in Ephesians 5, we're told not to be drunk with wine, to be filled with the Spirit. Not alcoholic spirits, but the Holy Spirit. The Spirit doesn't make people drunk. Even though people think when you get the Holy Spirit, you're supposed to act like you're drunk, that's not what that verse means. It doesn't mean to fall down and roll on the floor and be out of control. It means to be filled with the teaching of the Holy Spirit and to live according to God's word. Hebrews 7:26 says about Jesus, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." We've talked about several times that alcohol is the third leading cause of death, you know, in our society. And there's so many other things that happen because of people drinking. Jesus was harmless. If he's getting people drunk, then that's going to cause harm. And Jesus doesn't do that. Hebrews 5:8 and 9, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." He does everything perfectly because he's perfect. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." If we're supposed to follow his example, does that mean we are supposed to bring the wine to help people get drunk? And if they're already drunk, to give them more so they can get more drunk? If that's what Jesus did and we follow his example, then that's what we're supposed to do. But the Bible makes it clear that we're not supposed to do that. And then remember John 10 and verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Does alcohol kill and steal and destroy, or does it give us life? Again, everything that we've studied shows that it harms and it hurts and it destroys our health and it destroys our minds and it kills. It brings about death. That's what the thief does. Jesus is not the thief. He's the good shepherd, and he wants us to have life, good life, abundant life. And that doesn't come through alcohol. So those who try to use that miracle at Cana to justify drinking socially, that's not what, you know, was happening here with the amount that was provided. And it goes against the very nature and character of Jesus, who he is as God in human flesh. And it's a horrible thing to do, to try to use that to justify doing something that the Bible condemns over and over and over again. So as we close here, Jesus always does what is best, and he'll never disappoint us because he's always going to do what is right, what is good, what is healthy and helpful and life-giving, and never that which is harmful and would harm us physically or spiritually. And so the only answer is that Jesus didn't create intoxicating wine. He created grape juice that was good stuff, nourishing and tasted good, and everybody could see the value of it because of what he did. And the point is that if we put our trust in him, he never will disappoint us. He will provide us the things that we need. So when it comes to alcohol, again, abstinence is the answer, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what Paul taught elders to do, and deacons to do, and their wives to do, and old men to do, and old women to do, and that's what Timothy did, and that's what all Christians should do, abstain from evil, and instead give ourselves to doing good and serving God. And so I hope that this has been informational for us and encouraging to remind us, you know, that the Bible is consistent and it teaches the same thing always, and also to encourage us to make sure that we're trying to abstain from sin in whatever form it may appear in our lives, because that's the only way to salvation, and that's what Jesus died to provide for us. So someone here today who has sin that needs to be forgiven, Jesus is the good shepherd. He'll lead you to salvation and eternal life in heaven if you'll hear his voice and follow him by obeying his gospel. Believe in him, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. He'll wash away those sins, add you to his body, the church, and you'll begin your journey as a child of God on your way to heaven. If you've started that journey but have gone astray and gone back into sin, there's things that need to be forgiven. Repent of those, confess them, ask God to forgive you. If it's public, we'll pray with and for you. He will forgive and restore. And again, putting him first, we can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. So if you need to do that today to make sins right, we'll help you with it if you'll come forward even now as we stand and sing.